We've been taking our time through Luke, and we're at the pointy end of it now. And if you happen to put your Bibles away, please reopen them to Luke chapter 22, to that passage, verses 7 to 13. And coming up, just looking ahead to next week, coming up on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, we're going to jump ahead a little bit to those specific passages. We'll spend time at the cross and the empty tomb as we should at Easter. And it'll probably be a bit more thematic then, but we won't abandon the detail of Luke's account. After Easter, we'll come back to this point where we left off and keep going through it together, filling in the details as Luke tells them. Before I pray and start, I wonder, Philip, if you had your phone to record at all? It's recording now? Wonderful, because I forgot mine. Let's pray. Father, as we come to study this passage, simple and easy as it might seem, we pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us truths that you would have us remember, truths that would cause us to glorify you and wonder at your word and wonder at the cross once again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some moments in life can feel pretty random, can't they? You know, you're just going about your day as usual. You're running errands. You're making plans. You know, just trying to keep things together, right? And it's not until later that you look back and you realize, well, some of that actually wasn't quite random at all. It almost feels set up as you look back upon it. And I think that's this passage here. On the surface, it feels logistical, right? Jesus sends the disciples out to organize a place to celebrate their Passover meal. That was fairly regular, fairly normal. Everyone in Jerusalem is probably doing likewise. And like last week, there aren't any miracles here. There aren't any big confrontations with religious leaders. There aren't any, you know, motivating, inspiring speeches that are made. Again, this passage is quiet and quite ordinary. But underneath it, I think this is one of the most intentional moments of the gospel, because Jesus isn't just arranging dinner here, is he? He's preparing that moment, the moment that he's going to use to interpret for us and for his disciples his death. So it's a big moment, I think. Let's have a look at it together. Let's read verses 7 to 8. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." All right, so we arrive at the celebration of Passover, which we've been sort of preparing ourselves for throughout this service. Most specifically, it's the day of unleavened bread. And we know that this isn't just a meal that they're looking to celebrate, don't we? You know, the day of unleavened bread at the Passover was the day when Israel remembered being rescued from Egypt. This is memory. This is the nation's identity. This is one of the most defining stories that God's people have. You know, every year Israel would stop and they'd remember. They'd remember Egypt and 400 years of slavery and oppression and burden. They'd remember that there was no way out for them. They'd remember Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the known world, and how they were completely helpless under his authority. And then they remember God stepping in, not gently or quietly, but with power and with great drama. They would remember the plagues that fell upon Egypt, you know, as God exposed the emptiness of Egypt's gods who were powerless before him. Exodus wasn't a showdown between Moses and Pharaoh, was it? It was a showdown between the living God and the gods of the world. And the people remembered the final night, the night that everything changed, you know, the night that God warned the nation of judgment coming. not just upon Egypt, but throughout Egypt, not just upon Egyptian households, but upon Jewish households as well. Every household would come under scrutiny. And the question was, how will anyone survive that night when the living God showed up to judge? And God gave them the answer. He told them, take a lamb, a spotless one, kill it, and take its blood and paint it on the doorposts of your house. And that night, when judgment comes, if the blood is there, then judgment will literally pass over your home, pass over your family. Not because the people inside were better than other people, not because the Jews were better than the Egyptians, and not because the Jews deserved it, but because a substitute had died in their place, as God had commanded. A lamb for a household, blood for protection, the death of the lamb so that others can live. Now, just a brief sidebar here. I want to be clear that the lamb's blood was not magic, right? All of this was about trust. The lamb died in their place, and they trusted what God said would happen, that if they killed the lamb, if they painted the doorposts, that judgment would pass over. And it's the same for us. When the Bible speaks about being saved by the blood of Jesus, it's not pointing to something mystical in his blood, right? He was fully human. It's just human blood. It's not something mystical in his blood. It's pointing to what his death actually accomplished, right? He really did stand in our place. He really did deal with sin. And we come under that, not by ritual, but by trusting what God says about it. Amen? About what Jesus' death accomplished for us, what it really means for us, that he died the death we deserved in our place, and that it was sufficient. Well, that night in Egypt, death passed by. Chains broke and freedom began. That's Passover. That's the story the Israelite people had been remembering and would remember this Passover night that Jesus' disciples are preparing for. But here, it's 1,300, maybe 1,500 years later, over a millennium of Passover meals had occurred, 40 to 60 generations of people, year after year after year of remembering that same story. And Jesus tells his disciples, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we might eat it, that we might remember too. But can we understand how loaded this moment is? Out of all the moments in the year, and the Israelite people had plenty of festivals and plenty of moments that Jesus could choose from. Out of all the moments in the year, this is the moment that Jesus chooses. This is where he leans in, because Jesus is about to take that story and say, hey guys, this that you've been remembering for generations and generations, this story is really all about me. Isn't that remarkable? It's incredible. Now, at that very moment, Jesus is preparing to become the Passover lamb. And I don't know about you, but as I was preparing, I thought, wow, just stepping into Jesus' shoes for a moment. You know what's coming. You know betrayal is hours away. You know the cross is right there. What do you do? I'd say, hey, disciples, gather around. Let's sneak away. Let's get away from Jerusalem for a week or two. Let's keep a low profile. Let's not draw attention to ourselves. Aren't we so glad that Jesus didn't do any of that? He doesn't pull back. Jesus actually presses in, doesn't he? He deliberately chooses this moment, the Passover, to step forward because he didn't want there to be any confusion. The same way a lamb died in Egypt so that judgment would pass over, he is about to die, not by accident, And let's be clear, Jesus is not a victim, but he is the true and better Passover lamb. Jesus isn't being chased or getting hunted down, is he? He's almost walking himself to the altar. That year, Jesus didn't celebrate the Passover. He fulfilled it. Because here's the shift. In Exodus, the lamb died for each household. In Luke, the Lamb of God dies for the world. In Exodus, blood goes on the wooden doorposts. In Luke, his blood will be poured out on the wooden cross. In Exodus, you know, judgment was passed over for a night. In Jesus, judgment passes over forever for those who trust him. So when Jesus says to his disciples, go and prepare the Passover, he's not just organizing dinner. He's not even just organizing a celebration of memory. He's preparing the moment where he'll say, you know, this story that you've told for generations, for over 1,000 years, this rescue that you've remembered each and every year, it's been pointing here to me the whole time. And then he doesn't lead the Romans on a merry chase through the city. He steps forward. Because this is why he came, isn't it? Jesus is not a victim. He says elsewhere, the Son of Man came. Why? To give his life. So as we step into this passage, and even as we move toward Easter next week, we need to be very clear in our minds. This is not a tragedy unfolding. This is not a good man being crushed by bad circumstances. This is not history spinning out of control. This is planned redemption. This is God taking the greatest rescue that Israel had ever known and bringing it to fulfillment in Jesus. The Lamb is here. The blood will be shed, and freedom, real, lasting, eternal freedom, is about to be secured. And that changes how you see everything that follows, because from this moment on, every step that Jesus takes is a step toward your rescue, my rescue. Jesus planned the cross. He wasn't a victim of it. Read verse 9 with me. This is what the disciples say. Where do you want us to prepare for it, they ask. This is a natural and simple question, isn't it? But again, I think it also shows something deeper. They don't yet see what Jesus is doing. They don't yet see who he is. They don't yet see him as the Passover lamb, right? They haven't made the connections yet. For them, this is just logistics of a planned feast, one that happens every year in the same way. So where do we eat, Jesus? You know, who's hosting? What's the plan? You know, they're thinking about dinner. They're thinking about tradition. But Jesus is thinking about the cross, right? This is something, and I feel like this is something that we do all the time. We get caught up in the surface level of life. You know, schedules, responsibilities, small decisions, the everyday errands of working and making plans and leading a family. Meanwhile, God is doing something deeper, working in ways that we don't fully understand or fully see or comprehend. And that conversation you had with that person, which seemed just normal, that situation that you're in at the moment that you can't wait to get out of, that tension in your heart that you don't really understand, maybe it feels ordinary, maybe it feels like a product of living in the world that you live in, but perhaps God's doing something there. You know, it might look routine, but for the Christian's life, you know, whose daily life is set aside to glorify God and be a living sacrifice to him, as Paul says, well, perhaps God's using something, or perhaps God's doing something much bigger than we can comprehend. And that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? the mundane events of a Christian's life. What could they possibly be for me? Verses 10 to 12. Jesus replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of that house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." I think this is where it starts to get interesting. Jesus gives the disciples really specific instructions. You'll see a man carrying water. Follow him. It's almost too detailed to be coincidence, right? He'll lead you to a house, and there will be a furnished room already there for you. You know, what's going on here? At minimum, it shows that Jesus is still not out of control, right? Even now, hours before his arrest, he's still directing events. He knows what's coming, and he's orchestrated the details, and nothing is slipping through his fingers. And I think this is so important for us to remember and understand, right? We've been increasingly talking about God's sovereignty as we near the cross. As Christians, for our own faith and for our own witness to our family, to our friends, to our co-workers, to anyone who crosses our path, we need to understand that nothing unfolds here that Jesus isn't ready for or that he's not actively stepping into. Because when we get to the cross, it can look as if things have fallen apart, or it can look like God has just made, you know, the best of horrible circumstances. I don't know. But that's not the case. The cross isn't chaos. It's not plan B. Jesus planned the cross. God is not reacting to history with Jesus. And he's not reacting to history today in our day-to-day events, in our modern world, with all the current issues going on and you know, the dramatic people saying World War III is around the corner. God's ruling over all of it. He was then, and he is now, and he does so even into the smallest details. A man carrying a water jug. A room already prepared. These are not random details. They're reminders that Jesus is not a victim. Where was I?
Jesus is not a victim.
He's actually in charge of all of it. He's not a victim. He actually designed all of it. And that's a wonder to reflect on for a moment. Have we noticed how he works like this in our lives too? You know, because it probably won't come with fireworks, right? In my own personal devotions the last couple of mornings, I've been encouraged to remember the ways in which God has worked in my life. And unless you've got a habit of doing that, this is sometimes a tricky exercise to do, isn't it? Because if your life is anything like mine, and I'm guessing so, we're all just normal people here. If your life is anything like mine, your life is more like the book of Ruth, right? Than the book of Exodus. So God moves in our lives with quiet precision and provision, a conversation happening at the right time, a door opening that you didn't expect, a person crossing your path who you thought was just ordinary, you thought was just mundane, you know, nothing flashy, but for some reason it was exactly what you needed or exactly what they needed. When we look for God moving in our lives or in the lives of others, we tend to look for the spectacular, right? Like the story of of Kristen's Jewish granddaughter. I was spectacular. But God often just works through the specific. And here's the comfort in that. If Jesus is in control of the small details, like he is in this passage, then he's in control of the small details of your life as well. The things that you think are random, the moments that you feel are unplanned, God's not absent there. He's not so fixated on the large, significant movements of global history that he neglects the specific details of our lives. I mean, if you're anything like me, you might want to say, no, God doesn't need to be concerned with this. He has bigger things to worry about. And perhaps that might be true for other gods of other religions, where the God's powers are limited. The God of the Bible, though, he's an entirely different situation, isn't he? He's infinite. He's almighty. He's all-knowing. He's ever-present. That means that focusing on the small details of your life does not detract from the small details of other people's lives or from the large, significant moments of global history, right? It does not distract him. It does not take away any power that he needs for larger things, right? Our God is so big that he's more than capable of being present and working in our ordinary lives, and he's arranging more, I trust, than you or I can see. And that's a wonderful comfort to reflect upon. Read verse 12 with me. Jesus continues, he will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. That phrase, all furnished. You know, the room is already ready. The room is already set. You know, before the disciples arrive, that space is prepared. And that's a picture of grace, I think. Before the disciples even arrive, God has moved ahead of them. Before you arrive, he's been working. Before you understand, he's been preparing. The disciples think that they're preparing a meal, but really God has already prepared the place before them. That's how salvation works. When you talk about becoming a Christian, do you say that you found God? No. We might think we're finding God, but actually he's found us, hasn't he? Because he's already been working. He's already been drawing us. We think we're making our way to him, but actually he's already made provision for us. Before you arrive, he's been working, just like the lamb was already provided before judgment came. Verse 13, they left and found things just as Jesus told them, so they prepared the Passover. This is a lovely little verse, isn't it? It's just a simple line, but it's huge. You know, they don't fully understand, but they obey anyway. They followed the instructions. They found some random guy with a water jug and followed him to some random house. They trusted his word. And what did they find? Exactly what Jesus told them they would find. And that's the pattern of the Christian life, isn't it? You might not always understand what God's doing. You won't always see the big picture, but you trust him anyway. And obedience comes before clarity in the Christian life, not after. You know, we want God to explain everything and then I'll follow. That would be great, wouldn't it? But then God says to us, no, actually, you follow me, and then you'll see. And that's tough. Just zoom out a bit, because I feel this whole scene is pointing somewhere. They're preparing the Passover meal, but Jesus is about to redefine that Passover meal. The lamb was sacrificed in Egypt that lamb was always pointing to him. Now, he's the true Passover lamb. His blood will not go on doorposts, but his blood will go on a cross. And through that blood, judgment passes over once again. Sin is forgiven and freedom is given. Not from an earthly kingdom, not from Egyptians, but from a dark and spiritual and eternal one. So when Jesus prepares the meal, he's preparing to explain his death, not as defeat, but as deliverance. And as I said, this passage is a quiet one, but it's a powerful one, isn't it? Because it shows us who Jesus is. He's not surprised, he's not scrambling, he's not reacting, he's preparing. He's moving steadily to the cross as he has been since Luke chapter 9, remember? Where Luke tells us that he turns his face to Jerusalem. He's moving toward the cross for you and me. And here's the invitation of the passage. Trust him. Even when you don't see everything. Follow him, even when it feels ordinary. Because behind the scenes, God is at work, preparing more than you might realize. And at the center of it all is a table, a meal, a cross. And as a savior who didn't stumble into death, but walked into it on purpose, the question is, will we trust him? That's the question of the passage. Let me pray. Father, thank you that nothing about our salvation was accidental. Thank you that in Jesus you have provided the Lamb and made a way for us to be rescued. Help us to trust you more, especially when we don't see the full picture. Give us hearts that follow you with confidence, knowing that you are always at work and always faithful. And as we go from here and as we fix our eyes on Easter this coming week, may we remember to fix our eyes on Jesus, our substitute, our Savior, our hope. And Lord, would you lift up our hearts, lift up our eyes in joy and confidence in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.